which can be found on page 896 of the Pew Bibles. That's chapter 11, page 896. It's all of chapter 11, so it's quite long, so we've got together a team. And of course I'm starting. The kings of the south and the north. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and it will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father, the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north. He will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfilment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall, to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle.
He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given up to the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when the people in it feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the riches provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of a plot devised against him. Those who eat from a king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple, fortresses, and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time.
And finally, at the end of all this future history, the king who exalts himself. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end of the king of the south, will engage him in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Here ends our reading.
Peter and St. Paul's this morning. Before I say a few words, shall we bow our heads and pray? Lord God, our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you've been following this story of Daniel over the last few months, I know some of you have not been here to follow it, so you're sort of coming in right in the middle. But as you follow it through, you find all sorts of dramatic tales that Daniel and his friends get up to. You think of Daniel thrown into the lion's den, his friends thrown into a fiery furnace and coming through the other side, of writing on the wall, speaking of the overthrow of empires, of Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian ruler, eating grass like an animal in judgment from God. You see all that dramatic stuff and you think, well, what are we to make of that passage we read from Daniel today? In one sense, it's a long history lesson, albeit one given in advance by a rather dramatic angel. Read the chapter before if you want to hear about the angel. And I suspect some of us probably find that all quite interesting. It takes us from King Xerxes of Persia, married to Esther, we find out elsewhere in the Bible, through Alexander the Great, one of those huge figures of the ancient world, the mighty king of verse 3, down through a long string of rulers in two of the kingdoms that followed after Alexander's death, the kings of the south in Egypt under the Ptolemies, the kings of the north in Syria under the Seleucids. One thing to take away, perhaps, is that if we think conflict in Syria, Egypt, and the lands around them is anything new, we are sadly deluded. Just read the Bible, you'll discover it's not like that. And then after that long history of the first 20 verses, covering a couple of hundred years, we focus down on a real villain of the peace. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was his name. I'll just call him Antiochus from now on. Though once we get beyond verse 36 to that last section that John read for us, Antiochus increasingly looks like a model for some sort of even worse final king coming before the end of history. And again, we may be interested in all of this. Look how many books and TV programs still appear about Adolf Hitler and all sorts of other seriously bad figures in world history. Antiochus has a good claim to join that sort of list. But I suspect many of us would still want to say, well, what does all this history have to do with me? What does it say about my Christian life today? What does it have to say to Edward and to his family as they come here today for his baptism? And perhaps a first thing to take from it is that it guides us. It guides us on life in a world that is beyond our control. A world in which we often find ourselves pushed around by other forces, whether by great nations or by much more local events. As Daniel wrote these words down, the first people of Israel were probably heading back to their own land. 70 years before, the Babylonians had gone into Israel and they'd taken the people away to live in Babylon, far, far from their homeland. And just a few years before this, King Cyrus had decreed that they could go back, they could go home. And I suspect they went back with a lot of hope, with a lot of enthusiasm for being back at home. But if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah elsewhere in the Bible, you discover things were tough when they got back. It wasn't easy. They got bogged down in local politics. They found themselves under threat from their neighbors. It took a long time to rebuild Jerusalem. It took a long time to rebuild the temple. They were often discouraged. And verses 1 to 20 of this passage are saying to them, saying to us, it will be hard. Not always, but it will be hard. Israel sits in a land between empires and so is caught up in the power moves between them. The Persians will be defeated by Alexander, and things will change. Alexander's kingdom will be broken up, and things will change. The kings of the north and the south will slug it out with each other over decades and centuries, with never a final victor. And sometimes, as in the time of Antiochus, Israel or the church will be the focus for their rage and their activity. That's what life is going to be like for them. That's what life may be like for us. And so we need to trust God, endure in the knowledge of his love and his faithfulness. That isn't always easy, but it's the right response. We can see these sort of patterns in the world today, can't we? I was thinking of my friend Keith, a former member of our church family here in Tunbridge. And a few years ago, Keith visited Korea. He must have been, I suppose, in his late 70s or 80s. And he was there because he'd served in the British Army in Korea as part of his national service. That conflict in Korea, we know, has been a lasting one, much on our minds today, I suspect. But Keith's life had been swept up in it, as had the lives of many others, local and not so local, to that land. He spoke to me when he got back of what a powerful experience it was standing again on the border between the north and the south, looking over that border, thinking what he was there to defend and fight for all those years before. A very ordinary chap from Tunbridge, swept up by these world events. And we could just as easily look at the ebb and flow between Russia and the United States over the last century. Many other local or personal challenges to us. But the encouragement is to endure in hard times, to endure when things are beyond our control, to endure in the face of personal adversity, because God is bigger than these things, and God can be trusted. As we bring Edward for baptism today, we put his life too in this setting. His life will have in it adversity. Perhaps he's faced some already. He will live through troubled times, as we all do. In Christ, he can endure. In Christ, we can endure. As Paul puts it, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are to endure in the face of a world that may disrupt and disturb our lives. But is there more that can be said? Perhaps especially, is there more that can be said about those darkest moments? And in this passage, a good place to look is verses 31 to 35. They picture the terrible Antiochus setting up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple, turning God's people away from the covenant. But they also offer some guide for our action and response. So first then, we should believe, we should know God and trust God. Verse 32, with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. It matters that we know God. Of course it does. If we don't, why should we expect him to be faithful to us? So we want to be about the business of growing in our faith, coming to church, reading the Bible, praying regularly, perhaps joining a home group so we can support and grow together in faith. taking advantage of opportunities to grow and to learn. Believing, knowing God is the first step. And then second, we are to resist. The faithful of Israel resisted even the awful Antiochus, and we are called to do the same. We need to be careful how we do it. We're called to love our neighbours, to love our enemies. But appropriate resistance to sin, to evil, is an act of love. We should know there's a risk here. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. Elsewhere in the world, that is the experience of Christians today. Resistance to the powers of the world may lead to dark and difficult places. We should be open to go there if we have to. And perhaps behind all of this, we can take a final point from the pattern of Daniel's life. We should pray. We pray, of course, because it sets our feet on right paths. It builds up our knowledge of God. It helps us to align ourselves to his ways. But we pray too because God uses our prayers in his plans for the world, because prayer makes a difference. When times are hard, we pray. Think back to Daniel, forbidden to pray by the king in chapter 6, no doubt wondering how to deal with this challenge. And his response, to keep on praying, to keep on trusting God in the middle of a difficult time, no doubt a terrifying time once he'd been chucked into that den of lions. So what are we to make of this passage today? It's not just an interesting piece of ancient history. It charts a path for life for the people of Israel as they prepare to pass through that history. Charts a path for us too as we follow our own walk with God. The world will be hard. Its powers may make life difficult, but we can endure and trust God as we pass through. To do so, we need to keep our focus on God and his life, building our faith, encouraging others, standing firm when we need to. And so we will know the Lord. Even in the darkest valley, we will know the Lord. Even in the approach of death, we will know the Lord to be with us. And that will be enough. We trust that that will be enough. Moment of quiet. We'll pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the Lord of history, that you stand above and beyond the things that happen on this earth, and yet that you care deeply about them. Behold, before you our lives, we think of those we know who are going through hard times at the moment, and we pray for them. We pray that things would get better, for healing, for hope, for all they need. But we pray too that you would give them endurance in the knowledge of your love and care. And we pray the same for ourselves as we walk through life, that we would know you and know you with us each and every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.